privilege and an honor to share from the Word of God. Would you turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 13? Genesis 13. And this morning, we're going to look at the life of Lot. The life of Lot. Now, those of you who are familiar with Lot's story may find it to be a rather unfortunate story in many ways, and rightfully so. But one of the things that I love about this, about the narrative portions of Scripture, is that they give us a glimpse into the lives of real people who were imperfect and flawed like us. And we can identify with the characters that we read about in Scripture and learn from those stories. So I have a two-week series that I'll be sharing on the life of Lot. I'll be doing the first part this week, and then next week we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 19, which is the final saga of Lot's life. And if you look in the bulletin, you should have a handout for today. As you can see, it says it's part one at the top. And I'm glad that I get to share this message right after Chris's message last week, because it's on the topic of decision-making and how it is that we can make wise decisions. And so today, we're going to look at some poor decisions that Lot made and how we can avoid that. And then next week, we're going to look at the consequences of some of Lot's decisions. And we're going to see that, you know, that the decisions that we make do have consequences. And so we're going to learn from Lot next week as well. So Genesis 13. Lot is one of the saddest characters in the Bible, I think, honestly. His story, to me, is one of the bleakest. But it's also one with some of the sternest warnings for us. Because Lot was somebody who lived a life of spiritual compromise. He was somebody who apparently had a relationship with God, but in spite of that, he either had no spiritual convictions whatsoever, or if he did have convictions, he compromised on all of them. Lot was somebody who did not allow his life and his decision-making to be guided by the Lord. Lot was not somebody who looked to the heavens and sought counsel from the Lord and earnestly desired to know God better. Rather, Lot was somebody whose gaze was fixated on this earth, on the here and now. And he was somebody who made knowing God a secondary priority. He was somebody who, if we knew him and the poor choices that he continually made and the lifestyle that he lived, we would look at him and perhaps question whether or not he was truly saved. And he's somebody who offers us valuable lessons on how to avoid living a life of spiritual compromise, about how to avoid living a half-hearted life. And what I want us to recognize this morning is that it is possible for us to be justified, to be forgiven from the penalty of our sins in eternity, and yet in spite of that, still live a joyless and empty life through poor decision-making and compromised living. When God saves us, the point is not simply to remove the penalty of our sins. The point is to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ so that we radiate His very character. And Romans 8:29 says that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this is the ultimate purpose of salvation, imperfectly here on earth, and ultimately when we are glorified with Him in eternity. Now, in order to accomplish this conformity, God the Father sends God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to live inside of us when we come to saving faith. And the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us for godly living. And so the work of transforming us into the image of His Son is carried out by the Holy Spirit. And so we are passive in one sense. We're passive in that we must allow God to change us. We must allow God to transform us. But at the same time, we're not completely passive in the process of transformation. It's not as if we sit back and do absolutely nothing. Because we play an important role as well. Our role involves submission to the Spirit. It involves searching the Scriptures to discern what God's will is for our lives. Our role involves prayer. Our role involves meditation on Scripture. Our role involves presenting ourselves to God so that we can be used of Him. I'm reminded of a quote from Watchman Nee that I read probably 4 years ago that's always stuck with me. Watchman Nee said, we cannot expect God to live out his life in us if we do not give him our lives in which to live. Let me say that again. We cannot expect God to live out his life in us if we do not give him our lives in which to live. In other words, he's saying, we can't expect the power of God to work through us and change us if we are not active and willing to submit ourselves to that process and allow him free reign in our lives to do the work that he pleases. God is actively working in a Christian's life, but a lack of submission, a refusal to follow his leading, can stifle the transformative work that he desires to do in your life and leave you in a state of continual spiritual immaturity. And I think that's a fitting description of Lot's life. Lot is somebody who forfeited his joy, who forfeited his intimacy with the Lord in favor of intimacy with the world. He was somebody who had spiritual potential, like every one of us. But he's somebody who never lived up to that potential, because he focused on immediate gratification, on the here and now, and not on eternity. He had misguided priorities. He had an improper focus. And this led him to a state of spiritual compromise, which prevented him from ever reaching his full spiritual potential. And we need to recognize that being a spiritual giant, being someone who has a close walk with God, being somebody who follows him, is not simply based on external, outward factors. What do I mean by that? Let me explain. The depth of our intimacy with God is not simply a matter of social standing, age, gender, family background, or any other factor like that. Our relationship with God is not purely based on church attendance or the kind of family that we come from, although those are factors. But there are people who are born and raised in great Christian families and who are exposed to God's Word and who are exposed to others who are following the Lord, and yet in spite of all that, they themselves do not choose to follow him wholeheartedly. And then there are others who don't have those privileges, but still follow the Lord wholeheartedly and become giants of the faith. And so that's why I say external factors alone do not dictate one's spiritual condition. Because my spiritual condition and your spiritual condition is fundamentally a matter of you and me being willing to submit ourselves to the Lord and walk with him. Our spiritual state is based primarily on internal factors. That is, our own fixation with the Lord, our own pursuit of him. We can be externally surrounded by a great church, great preaching, great Bible studies, great Christians, and yet still fall short of truly following Christ for ourselves because we are distracted by misguided priorities and because we engage in poor decision making. Now, maybe some of you here are confronted with life decisions right now. Taking a new job, buying a new house, where to send your children to school, making an expensive purchase, something like that. Or maybe you're not confronted with a major life decision of that sort, but each one of us is still confronted with small decisions on a day-to-day basis. And I really think that a lot of times it's not the major decisions that shape the course of our lives, but the small decisions that we choose to make every day. For example, our impact on others will be determined by how we choose to treat people on a day-to-day basis. Our relationship with the Lord will be determined by the small choices that we make every day about whether or not to follow him. Because those small choices add up, and in the grand scheme of things, when it's all put together, they're not that small. So as we look at Genesis 13, we're going to look at Lot's poor decision-making. But the reason that I've started with this kind of background introduction is that before we talk about decision making, I want us to understand that the decisions that we make have consequences. And the decisions that we make affect our intimacy with the Lord. The decisions that we make contribute to our sanctification and our spiritual state. They can contribute positively, or they can contribute negatively. Remember that being changed into the image of Christ is both passive and active. God is at work in your life, yes. But are you going to stifle that work through how you live your life? That's the question for us this morning. Are you going to hinder God's working in your life by making poor choices that leave you spiritually compromised? We can make good decisions with spiritual priorities in mind and thus put ourselves in a position to know God better. Or we can make bad decisions and put ourselves in a position where we grow distant from the Lord. And our decisions reveal a lot about our character and our priorities. Lot is somebody who made poor decisions, and it was through his poor decision-making that his true character showed. His fixation on the world and his lack of interest in pursuing God were revealed in the decisions that he made. So how do we go about making good decisions? That's what we're going to look at this morning in Genesis 13. And I love that I'm sharing this right after Chris's message on decision-making last week. They go together great. In Lot's story, we're going to see two poor choices that Lot made. And these were poor choices that Lot made, which led him to a state of spiritual compromise and which prevented him from living up to his full potential. So as we study the two poor decisions that Lot made, let us search our own lives and our own hearts. And remember that our goal here is to avoid the same mistakes that Lot made. So, let's look at the text of Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis 13, we have two characters, Abraham and Lot. Now, Abraham is Lot's uncle. And in Genesis 12, God had called Abraham to step out in faith and leave his homeland on a journey to a new land that he would show him. Genesis chapter 12 says this, verses 4 and 5. So Abram went out as the Lord had told him, and Lot was with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And so Abraham went out with his family. And this is where we meet him in Genesis chapter 13. He's still a nomadic wanderer. He's just come back from Egypt. He doesn't have a permanent home. And so we're encountering Abraham and Lot as nomads in Genesis 13. And in Genesis 13 verse 5, they have a little bit of a problem. It says this, Genesis 13:5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So they had a little problem. There was not enough room for them to stay together. Now, this might sound strange or foreign to us because you say, well, there are only two people. How much space could they take up? Well, they had with them their cattle and their possessions, and they needed farmland. And this might sound a little foreign to us, but in this type of society, you know, agricultural, pre-industrial, this would have been a major issue, that their sustenance, their food, was dependent upon their farming and their animals, and they needed room for that. And if they didn't, you know, they could starve because they wouldn't have enough food. And so they come to a compromise, or rather Abraham compromises. In verse 8, Abraham plays the role of a peacemaker and a diplomat. In verse 8 of Genesis 13, says this, Then Abram said to Lot, Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right, then I will go to the left. He told his nephew Lot that he could choose any land that he wanted. He said, You have first pick of where you'd like to settle. And then Abraham said he would settle wherever Lot didn't want to. So Lot was faced with a decision, what land to move to. And so this is where we see Lot's first poor decision. He made a poor decision when he chose to move because he made judgments based on superficial criteria. That is, he made decisions that were shallow, that were based on appearances. He made decisions that were not based on spiritual priorities. If we want to get a glimpse into Lot's decision-making, Scripture tells us. Look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So, what was Lot's criteria in deciding where to move? His eyes. His criteria was what he saw. He was trying to figure out where to move, and he decided that it looked good. He saw that it was fertile, it was luscious, it was green, it was great farmland, and that settled it for him. He saw that it looked good, so he figured this must be good for me. Apparently, he was unable to distinguish appearance from reality. He was apparently somebody controlled by his impulses and by his immediate desires, and he was somebody who had no ability to look beyond his desire for instant gratification for what he wanted. He didn't seem to give any thought to how this decision would affect him spiritually. He saw that something looked good, saw that something felt good, and he concluded that therefore, it's good for me. 1 John 2:16, I'll read it, says this: "All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." And I think this verse really accurately describes Lot's thinking here. It was controlled by superficial desire. It was controlled by a fixation with appearance, with what he saw. It was not controlled or guided in any way by deep inward spiritual conviction. It was not determined by his focus on his relationship with the Lord. Apparently, the Lord didn't even factor into his decision making. It was all about the farmland. And that was it. That's all we see into his decision making. Now, Lot's not the only character in the Bible who acted this way. Let me mention two more examples of this type of decision making. First one is Eve in Genesis 3. When Eve was in the Garden of Eden, she was instructed not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But, as I think we know, she disobeyed God. And she disobeyed him because, as Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 tells us, she saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, all involved in Eve's decision, which plunged the spiritual, plunged us into a state of sin and spiritual decay. She disobeyed God based on a fleshly impulse. She set aside his commandment to pursue superficial and fleeting desires. I'm reminded of Paul Nyquist, the president of Moody. He said something once that always stuck with me in chapel. He said that whenever we sin, we trade in something of great importance for something that is of no importance at all. He said that when we sin, we trade in something very important for something very unimportant. We trade in something of great value for something that is of no value at all. And that's what Lot did. And that's what Eve did. Lot traded in his walk with God for some farmland. We're going to see that next week more clearly in Genesis 19, that this was a decision that had crippling spiritual consequences. But he traded in his walk with God for this luscious farmland, and Eve traded in her relationship with God for some delicious-looking fruit and some knowledge. They made poor judgments based on misguided priorities and fleshly criteria, and in the end, reaped the consequences very seriously. And there's one other example of this in the Bible that I'll mention, and that is David, known as Israel's greatest king, known as a man after God's own heart. But he's also well known for his adultery with Bathsheba. Walking on the roof one day, he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and then he convinced her to go to bed with him and fathered a child with her. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, in a cover-up scheme, he killed her husband to try to hide it. And this sin with Bathsheba, you know, in 2 Samuel, creates a ripple effect throughout David's dynasty. And from that point onward, in 2 Samuel, we see that his family is in a state of ruin. It had a devastating ripple effect of consequences, which ruined his family and ruined his kingdom. And what was the start of it all? What was the start of it all? 2 Samuel 11:2 tells us this: David saw. David saw from the roof that a woman was bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. This ripple effect of disastrous consequences started with David saw. David saw with his eyes. Just like Lot looked at the Jordan Valley and saw that it was well watered. They both made shallow choices based on fleshly criteria. They were impulsive decisions meant to satisfy the desires of the flesh. They were not choices which were made out of a desire to honor God. In fact, quite the opposite. They were choices which were made out of a desire to honor their own desires and their immediate need for instant gratification. Now remember, our goal here is to study Lot's poor choices so that we can avoid making those same mistakes. Our goal is to become more conformed to the image of Christ by making wise choices which contribute to our sanctification, not hinder it. So let's ask ourselves the question, how might we make some poor choices like Lot did here? What are some ways that we can make these superficial or fleshly or shallow judgments that are not based on spiritual criteria or principles? Well, let's think about some decisions each of us will have to make within our lives and see what that might look like. Let's take one that's probably pretty common, applying for a job, and you're offered different job opportunities. How do you decide what type of job to have or where to work? What is your criteria for thinking through that decision? What is important to you? What do you value? What principles are going to guide the decision-making process? Will you decide only based on how much money you'll make? Will you decide only based on how high ranking your position will be, how prestigious it is? Will you decide which job to take based on how convenient the location is for you? Now, all of those are factors to be considered. I'm not saying that those factors are unimportant. They should be taken into account. But for any follower of Christ, I don't think that those should be the sole criteria by which the decision is made. Because all of those criteria that I just mentioned concern you, but they don't necessarily concern your relationship with God or how that will position you to serve Him with your life. What are some other criteria to be considered? Will this job allow me enough time to minister to my family or be involved in the church in some way? I saw this real clearly, a good example of this a few months ago. Because a couple months ago, there was a man at my church in Chicago who lost the job that he had worked at for 20 years very unexpectedly. And this was quite a shock to him. He lost his job and he applied for several new jobs. And after a little while, he had two job offers. And he was trying to decide which job to take. Now, the first job that he got offered him a high-ranking position and high salary. And yet the hours were very long, the commute was very long, and the hours were very inflexible. The second job he got offered was closer to home. It had more flexible hours, but the pay was lower, and his position in the company was less prestigious. But in spite of the lower pay and the less prestigious position, he chose to accept the second job. Now, why would he do that? Well, I was talking to him about it, and he told me that if he had taken the first job, the one with higher pay and a higher ranking position, you know, more prestige, if he had taken that job, he would have had to give up the ministries he was involved at the church. He was involved in teaching a youth group and kids club throughout the week, and the hours at that new job would have required him to give up those ministries. And he felt that those were valuable places where he could have an impact, and he decided, you know, it's not worth giving up the influence for the Lord I could have here just in order to, you know, get more prestige or more money. And to me, that's a great example of somebody who had spiritual priorities in mind. It's a great example of somebody who was concerned not only about money and prestige, but about which job would offer him opportunities to be useful for the Lord and to make an impact for eternity. It's great that his decision wasn't based only on the effect for him. It wasn't based only on his own desires. Well, let's consider another area where we might repeat Lot's poor choices. How about with finances? The way that we spend our money. You know, our finances reveal a lot about our priorities. When you get a paycheck or get some money, is your focus largely on how you can spend it on your own luxury and your own comfort? Or do you give thought to how you can invest it in an eternal cause and help those in need or support ministries that advance the gospel? And now, you know, I'm not saying that contributing money automatically makes someone more spiritual, but I do think it's a question of priorities. You know, what does the way that we spend our money say about our priorities and what's important to us? And then one last area of application I want to consider. This is a little bit more narrow application. This is for those here who are single but plan to be married at some point in the future. So I'm kind of putting myself in this category here. So I'm speaking to myself and others. So what are your priorities and your criteria when it comes to looking for a potential spouse? What are the things that you're attracted to? Are you attracted to somebody because of their character or because of more shallow or superficial qualities? Would you be attracted to somebody because of their love for God, because of their desire to study Scripture, their desire to obey God, their commitment to the church, their willingness to sacrifice for the sake of others? And I could go on and on, but you get the point. You know, when it comes to considering marriage, do we keep spiritual priorities in mind? Is your relationship with God at the foremost of that decision? Do you seek somebody who will help you know Him better? Or are we attracted primarily to looks and personality and then think about character as an afterthought? You know, I'm reminded of something that I once heard Lon Solomon say. He said that you can marry someone for looks, or you can marry someone for personality, but after being married for a little while, those things fade away, and at the end of the day, the only thing that you're left married to is character. You're not married to looks or to personality, but to character. And I think that's wise advice. I just think of the words of Proverbs 31. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman or a man who loves the Lord is to be praised. So, Lot's first poor decision. He made superficial judgments. He made shallow judgments. They were fleshly judgments. His decision-making was driven by his eyes and by his desires, and he did not allow his decision-making to be controlled by spiritual principles. And his second mistake is related to this. Lot's second mistake is that he allowed himself to live at the doorstep of sin. Genesis 13, verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus, they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. His second mistake was that he allowed himself to live at the doorstep of sin. That is, he put himself in a compromising position. He put himself in a position where he would be distracted from the Lord. The text emphasizes that Lot allowed himself to live in the middle of a city that was renowned and well known for its wickedness and its rebellion against God. Now, again, let's look at where his priorities is. Let's ask the question, what is important to Lot? What matters to him in life? He's apparently not prioritizing his relationship with God. He's apparently not prioritizing obedience to God. He doesn't seem to give any thought to how this decision will affect him spiritually. He doesn't seem to consider the possibility of spiritual decay that will overtake him as a result of this decision. And that's exactly what happened to him, as we'll see next week. He allowed himself to live amongst well-known wickedness, giving no thought to the detrimental effect this would have on his character. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 5:8. It says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." Do those words apply to Lot? No. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And that's why Ephesians 4 says, "Give no opportunity to the devil." Give no opportunity to the devil. Satan is an enemy who hates you and wants to distract you from God at any cost, and he will take any opportunity he can get to do that. And the more opportunity you give him to distract you, the more he will gladly take those opportunities. That's why Scripture commands us to be vigilant and to be alert, so that we do not put ourselves into compromising positions where Satan can easily sidetrack us. Now, don't mishear me here. I'm not suggesting that, you know, as an alternative, Christians should all live together in a holy huddle and have no contact with the world. But I'm not advocating that, you know, we become monks who live in the desert so that we avoid temptation. That's not my point. Because even Paul says, right, in 1 Corinthians 5, he says that if we're not going to associate with the sexually immoral, we'd have to leave the world. I mean, we can't get away from it. We're in the world. We live here. So the point is not that we need to completely get as far away as we can from sexually immoral or, you know, other sorts of immorality. But the point is that we need to be very careful about not giving ungodly things or ungodly people undue influence in our lives, so that they draw us away from God and distract us. You know, Lot allowed himself to be in a situation where he would be tempted and he would be swayed by the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. And note that Lot apparently didn't even have any fellowship where he was at. That's another great aspect of this text. I wish I had time to bring out a little more. But Lot put himself in a position where he would have no fellowship. He would have no brothers and sisters around him to encourage him and support him and strengthen him in his faith. Because one of the ways that God strengthens us in our faith is in community, right? And that's why Scripture commands us not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Because the Christian life is not, you know, a one-man or a one-woman job. It's not something we were meant to do solo. Right? It's a team effort, and we need brothers and sisters around us to strengthen us, to encourage us, to teach us, and if we get sidetracked, to point that out and to help us. And Lot didn't do that. You know, Lot forsook fellowship. And the fellowship that he did have was not with godly people. It was with people who were renowned for wickedness. Now, I might have shared this here before. I can't remember. But, and this might come as a shock to some people, but when I was in high school, for a short period of time, I was in a band. I could play a little bit of guitar, and apparently that qualified me to be the guitarist in a band. Now, our band had a real optimistic name. It was called Happy Malice. We were real musical virtuosos. I could play a few chords on the guitar, that's about it. Our other guitarist was incapable of tuning his instrument. And the worst part was, if you listen to our drummer, you'd think he was incapable of counting to 10. I mean, he could not keep a beat to save his life. So this wasn't a very serious band. I mean, we kind of got together at the friend's house and played some. But eventually, you know, the other band members started to make friends with and get in contact with other local bands who actually did have talent and who got gigs. And when that happened, the members of the band, is the term loosely here, that I was in, they started talking about trying to play gigs at bars, and then they talked about even playing gigs at strip clubs. Now, given our complete lack of talent, I didn't think that this would ever materialize, but that was beside the point. You know, the point was that I did enjoy being in this band, but when this started to happen, when they started to take it in this direction, I realized that if I were to stay in this band, then it wouldn't be long before I was forced into a position where I was staring sin in the face and being pushed strongly in its direction and being pressured to compromise and give in. I began to realize that being in this band would tempt me to compromise on spiritual principles and my commitment to God. And so I decided to quit the band. And my approach wasn't to cut off all relationships with the other band members, but I knew I couldn't commit to staying in the band because, you know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company ruins good morals. And that would have had a corrosive impact on me and opened me up to the possibility of those situations which would sway me. Now, I was recently listening online to a podcast with John Piper, and I wanted to share a little bit of this with you because he gave two good questions that he said we should ask ourselves about our interactions with non-Christians. Because remember, my point isn't to flee as far away as you can from any non-believers, but the point is just to be careful. So how do we do that? John Piper gave two good questions to ask ourselves that I'll share with you. The first question we need to ask ourselves in our interactions with non-Christians is, which way is the influence going? Which way is the influence going? Am I influencing them, or are they influencing me? You know, being around ungodly people impacts us, and so we need to be vigilant that we don't let our guard down. Which way is the influence going? And the second question we need to ask ourselves about interactions with non-believers is this. Do we spend time with them because we sincerely care about them and want to influence them for Christ? Or do we spend time with them because they are worldly and we enjoy being around their worldliness? Do we force ourselves into tempting situations under the excuse of witnessing to people when really our only intention is to enjoy the worldliness that they promote? So, I want us to consider a few situations where we might be tempted to repeat Lot's poor choice to live at the doorstep of sin. And as we do so, I want to suggest that as followers of Christ, we need to take a proactive and preemptive approach to fighting sin. We need to be proactive in fighting temptation and spiritual stagnation. And as we need to identify possible threats to our walk with God and then seek to eliminate them so that we beat them before those threats beat us. Now, after the 9/11 terrorist attacks, then-President George W. Bush had similar words for his approach to fighting terrorism. And I'm not making a political statement or endorsing a particular foreign policy here. It's just for illustration. I want to share this with you. After 9/11, the White House issued a national security plan that said, quote, "We cannot rely on a reactive posture. We cannot let our enemies strike first. As a matter of self-defense, we must act against any emerging threats before they are fully formed," end quote. Now, regardless of the merits of this as national foreign policy, it's great personal foreign policy for us. It's great advice for the Christian life about how we ought to live. Okay, this is why we need to set boundaries now. This is why we need to make decisions now about our convictions. We need to draw the line and decide what our convictions are that we will not compromise on before we get put into a difficult situation and have to make that choice right there in the moment. Decide how you will react in potentially tempting situations before you get into those situations. Because if you try to set boundaries while you are in those situations, you will likely compromise or make a poor decision because your judgment will be clouded by the temptation. And your judgment will be clouded maybe by the influence and peer pressure of others. You know, last week in his message, Chris gave the example of when he was in college. And some of his roommates invited him to a party where there would be lots of drinking. And for those of you in college or going to college, there's a good chance you'll be in a similar situation. So make up your mind now about how are you going to react in a situation like that. Are you okay with being in a situation with lots of alcohol and lots of people getting drunk? Now, this isn't just a college scenario, by the way. I mean, this could happen at work or on a business trip. You know, it's not limited to college. Okay, you could be faced with similar kind of temptation regardless of where you're at in life. It doesn't just happen in college. Now, how about boundaries with the opposite sex? If you're dating someone, decide now what your physical boundaries are, not in the heat of the moment where you will be sure to compromise. If you're married, what situations might you be in where you would be tempted to compromise your loyalty to your spouse? Think through those. Think through what could tempt you and potentially harm you, and then eliminate and avoid those threats. You know, ask yourself what your weaknesses and struggles are. Know yourself, study yourself well. If you struggle with gluttony, don't frequent a buffet. If you struggle with anger, ask yourself, that's kind of an obvious one. If you struggle with anger, ask yourself, what are my triggers? You know, what are the things that set me off and make me angry? And how am I going to react? And how? What is my strategy? What am I going to do to deal with this when I feel myself welling up with rage? If you're tempted with gossip, be careful about what comes out of your mouth when you talk to others. Put everything through a filter and ask yourself, what's my motivation? Is this gossip? In any situation that we're in, we must not let our guard down. We need to be on the lookout for the slings and the arrows of the evil one, and we need to always keep our walk with God paramount. So, let me summarize and conclude. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life, conforming you to the image of Christ. God desires that you be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and radiate the character of His Son. The question for us is, how are we going to respond to that? Are we going to stifle and squash what God desires to do in our lives? Are we going to quench the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Are we going to make decisions that put us in situations where we're forced to compromise? If you make wise decisions with spiritual goals in mind, you can put yourself in a position to walk more closely with God. But if you make poor decisions, you could bring havoc on your relationship with God. So Lot made two poor decisions. First decision was that he made choices based on shallow or superficial criteria. He judged with his eyes. And then his second poor decision was that he allowed himself to live on the doorstep of sin. He put himself in a situation without any fellowship where he would be tempted by ungodliness. Now remember, as I've said, the choices that we make do have consequences. And it is possible to be forgiven of the penalty of our sins and yet still suffer the consequences of those sins here in this life. Because we may be forgiven, but sin does not go without consequences. But that's going to be the topic of discussion for next week. In part two of our study of Lot's life, we're going to look at what were the effects of the poor decisions that he made. What were the consequences that he brought upon himself? But for now, let's close with this question. What does it look like for you to avoid these poor choices that Lot made? What are the steps that you, right now, need to take in order to make wise decisions which contribute to your relationship with God? Let's take a moment for reflection on that, and then I'll close this. Our dear Father, we thank you that you love us enough to give us these warnings. We thank you that you love us enough to give us your word and to reveal yourself to us. We thank you, Father, for your gracious self-revelation to us. We thank you, Lord, that you care enough about us and love us enough to send us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you desire to change us and do a work in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would help us to love you and be grateful to you as a result of that. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk with you and live our lives in a way that enables you to do the work that you desire to do in us. I pray that you would help us to live the kind of lives and make the kind of decisions that would enable us to be effective for you and know you better, Lord. Pray that for each one of us here, whatever situation we may be in, for each person here. I don't know, Lord, but you do. And I pray that you would take the feeble words that I have offered, and I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of each one of us, that you would apply this message in a powerful way. And I pray, Lord, that we would live changed lives and walk more closely with you as a result of the story of Lot's life. Help us to be reflective on that, and help us to put it into action. I pray, Father, help us with that in our weakness, Lord. Amen.